of more. When Satan said to Eve, is it really true that you can't eat of every tree in the garden? Is that really true? That's an icebreaker question. It's a question that's drawing Eve out. He wants her to take and consider things and look at things in a different angle, to have a different consideration for what she knows, and that is that they're not supposed to eat of these trees. But is that really true? That you're not supposed to eat of the trees that are in the midst of the garden? Well, Eve goes ahead to explain that no, because that they would die, and that you won't die. That has to be an exaggeration. But if you eat of that tree, think of all the things you're going to have. You're going to gain. You're going to have more. You're going to be like God. And the temptation of having more was enough for that sin to be committed that separated Adam and his wife Eve from the relationship with their God. I've never been in a perfect garden. However, just north of Victoria, British Columbia, there is a garden that is the most perfect garden that I have ever been in myself. And I'm sure it pales terribly in comparison to the garden that God had created. But this garden was a garden that was created by a woman by the name of Jenny Buttrick. Her husband had been a very successful quarry operator, which quarried limestone and processed it into Portland cement for the production of concrete. After the earthquake in San Francisco and the tremendous need for more and more Portland, he very quickly exhausted the supply of limestone that was there in that piece of land that he owned. And when the limestone was all gone, he just closed down the operation, sold his equipment, and retired. And his wife said, we're not going to sit here and look at this hole in the ground. We're going to have to do something about this. And so she went to work. And they created a garden. She hired gardeners from all over the world in various places. And they created a garden that is the most perfect garden I've ever been in. It's called a floral display garden. It's not really reality because everything is continually maintained. It's tended and it's kept to a standard that's above anything. If the rose petals fall off at night, there are people there in the morning to pick them up and take them out of the way. So when the guests arrive, they walk into a garden that is like no other. And that's exactly where Adam lived. He lived in a garden that was like no other. What a contrast in Adam's work and his existence. He went from a garden that was created by God and blessed to a garden that he had to create himself and was cursed. The sweat of his brow, the work that he was going to have to, the sweat of his face that he was going to have to produce, seems to be something different than the work and the existence he had when he was in the garden. I don't know if Adam knew how big a mistake he had made. I think he had a pretty good idea of it because of the change of his environment. But probably not the scope that God has chosen to reveal to us through the scriptures. Sin cost Adam the close relationship he had enjoyed with his Creator, his God. Sin cost Adam the death of his second-born son. But infinitely greater, it cost his Creator the death of his son as well. But through the death of the only begotten Son of God, through that death of that perfect life of that Son of God, the sin of man was made possible to be removed. Because of their sin, Adam and Eve were put out of the garden. But through the Son and through his sacrifice upon the cross, we can be restored not to the garden, but to the kingdom. That provide the kingdom that provides protection and recourse for those who are overcome by the lust of the flesh. 1 John 2:1 says, "My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. By this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him." You know, this theme of work and suffering for the right reason, the right cause, is given to us a perfect example to the life of Jesus Christ. Even Isaiah in the 53rd chapter prophesied this, told us this was going to happen, that this one was going to be given by his Father in a way that the work that he would do was example to us in the work that we should be willing to do. Even Christ, when he was a young boy, when in Luke the 2nd chapter in the 49th verse, when his mother and father found him when he had gone missing, and they found him there reading, and they said to him, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" That's our work. Our work is our Father's business. So with all that has been done to secure our salvation, isn't it only reasonable that we should be asked to do a little work? That we should apply ourselves in a way that we go beyond sitting in the easy chair. We go beyond the zone in which we're comfortable, as Rodney spoke about. Taking ourselves outside of that element in which we feel totally safe to be able to do a little work for the Father's business. Romans 12:1, Rodney read that as well. This entire chapter is written by the Apostle Paul, and it's a tremendous outline for what God expects of us as far as work is concerned. And the Apostle Paul begins it with a word that I remember sitting in a Sunday school class, and Walter Landis was teaching it, and he asked us, he said, "Do you know what beseech means?" "Nope, never heard that word before." And he says, "He's begging." He said, "He's begging." Why do you ever have to beg someone for anything? It's because the one you're begging may be a little reluctant. They may not be totally willing. They have to be convinced. And he says, he's begging for us to do what he's telling us here in this 12th chapter of Romans. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given to me and to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." This is the one big weapon that, well, that's the weapon that Satan used on Eve. Pride. Just think of how much more you're going to be after you eat of that fruit of that tree. Just think of what you can become. And pride is one of the things that Satan uses on us to try to get us built up to the point to where we want everyone to look at me. When, as I said before, we should be saying, "Look at Christ." "For I say through the grace given to me that everyone among you is not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. And having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, use it to our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. What a list of jobs. What a list of work to be done in the kingdom. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that is what is evil. Cleave to what is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another, with brotherly love and honor, giving preference one to another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Here is that antidote for pride, humility. Do not associate it says, do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Yes, he read the whole 12th chapter of Romans. I could have read this chapter and sat down and fulfilled the obligation I was given by Rodney to talk about workers in the kingdom. Because if we can fulfill just the things that Paul writes about here, we're doing what God wants us to do. We are to be humble agents for the Lord. And yes, sometimes we have to be secret agents for the Lord. Because that's what he asks of us. Humility. Not pride. Not building ourselves up. Not drawing on it. And that's why sometimes we look around and we're tempted to think, well, nothing's getting done. Nothing's happening. We should be doing stuff. Matthew 18 and 2. Then Jesus called a little child to him and sat in the midst of them, and he said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And we think about what James said there in that first chapter of James. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. But the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flowers falls, and the beauty of its appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptations. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. When I was in high school, we had a basketball team that really wasn't all that fantastic. It was kind of a small group of guys, and someone came up with a pin for everybody to wear, and I think they may have sold it as a fundraiser, I don't know, but this pin showed this little basketball player and this great big basketball player. And underneath it said, the bigger they come, the harder they fall. I think that's sometimes what we don't realize is that when we build ourselves up with pride, we have farther to fall. But when we live in humility, we are closer to our foundation and we are more stable. Serving in humility, as I said, is a theme that is carried out throughout the scriptures. Isaiah said, he was oppressed and afflicted, but he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And it is Rodney pointed out in establishing the oversight of the church. The elders are told they are not to be lords over God's heritage, but rather examples of flock. 1 Peter 5:3. And in Timothy, he told Timothy that they are not to be a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, you fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Pride is a false exaltation. And with that false exaltation can be a terrible, disastrous end. Because when the fall comes, it's big. So remember, we are to be humble agents for the Lord, serving in humility. Matthew 6:2 says, therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have the glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have the reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Our recognition is not to come from men. Our recognition is to come from our Heavenly Father. If we live our Christian lives doing our work to be seen of men, we are warned there is danger in that, because it says you have your reward. And he also went ahead and he talked about secret prayer, about the fact that when you pray, don't stand on the street corner and pray for attention, but rather enter into your room, close the door, and pray in secret. The church at Thessalonica was encouraged to increase their humble service to the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:9, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you to increase more and more. We know of your love, but we encourage you to increase it more and more. That's what comes from work. From work comes growth. And when you reach the point that you think you've done all you can do, you haven't. Do more. 1 Thessalonians 4:11 says, he goes ahead to say, that you aspire. He tells them how they're going to be doing this. He said that you aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, that you may lack nothing. Then to the church of Colossae, in Colossians 3:16, the Apostle Paul writes there, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The work that we do in the kingdom is not just outside the church building. It's also inside, admonishing and building up our brothers, and in doing the things that help strengthen the body. That's a responsibility we have as workers of the kingdom, to provide that which every joint supplies, that we come together as a body, using collectively the gifts that God has given to each and every one of us, to complement one another, preferring one another, putting one another ahead, being humble servants of the Lord. Then to Titus he wrote, in Titus, the second chapter, the ninth verse, he said, "Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the gospel of God our Savior in all things." You ever think of yourself as being an adornment to the gospel? That they may adorn their lives, their good works, were a credit to the gospel. That's what work in the kingdom is about. It's about achieving something that is a credit to the gospel. He says in Titus 2:11, going ahead there, he said, "For the grace that God bring, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." That's how you increase more and more. He gave them the direction, and he gave them the recipe, and told them how to do it. In a lesson Brother Richard Riggins gave back in 2004, it's hard to believe it's been 20 years because this is a lesson that has remained fresh in my mind from that time forward. There's some of them that just stick, and I've got a couple that have, and this is one that really did. He was speaking at the June meeting in Excelsior Springs, and the theme for that meeting that year was the Christian Bill of Rights. No, I take it back. I'm sorry, that's not right. That was not the theme. The theme was, I believe, growing in the Lord and in the church. But the title that he had been given was, "Why Doesn't Our Church Do Anything?" Why doesn't our church do anything? And I remember so well, Brother Rich was standing there behind the pulpit, and he kept repeating that. Why doesn't our church do anything? And then came the admonition. If you are a baptized believer who has been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, you are the church. Why don't you do something? That's the admonition for each and every one of us. To work in the church, it's up to us. We don't sit back and wait for someone else to do it. It's our job. The church is not supposed to be out sounding trumpets and ringing bells to make men take notice of what they're doing. Galatians 6:10 says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those of the household of faith." If your neighbor needs a ride to the doctor, does he get it? Or if he is sick and laid up, and needs food, do you take it to him? If a brother's going through a difficult time with something and needs to talk, do you tell him, "Well, maybe next week or the week after, I might find a little time to sit down with you"? I don't think so. Looking at this group here today, I know what you would do pretty well in confidence. You would respond to each one of those situations appropriately. There is much work to do in the kingdom. There was another great lesson that was given that I recalled as well, and both of these had great influence on me in thinking about this topic. In fact, when Rodney called me and gave me the topic, I immediately went to these two lessons, thinking about these lessons, because I remembered them so well. And the other one was given by Brother Marvin Ingle. It was a year later in the same spring meeting. And the topic that year was the Christian Bill of Rights. I'll get it right now. And the topic that had been given to Brother Marvin was the right to rest. He was closing out a whole group of lessons that had been given that weekend. And I remember so well, he stood up and he said, "The right to rest? We got work to do." And was he ever right? Rest, he says rest implies that we are tired, and how do we get tired? We get tired by working. That's how we get tired. If we are expecting a rest, to deserve that rest, you've got to work. You've got to be tired. You've got to get to the point to where rest is needed. We have to tend and keep the kingdom. We have to work so we can rest, and then after we rest, we can work some more. I remember that admonition. That was a great one, and that is so true. Work is something that continues on, but rest is only so that we can work more. In my observation, try not to run too much out of time here. In my observation, one of the problems that we've developed in the last few years is isolationism. I looked that word up just to make sure it was a word. I've heard it a lot and everything. I really did. I looked it up. Isolationism. This has been coming for a long time. I can't pin it on just the last few years, because it's something that's been going on gradually creeping in. When Rodney talked about Satan creeping in through the windows, it's true. He comes into our society, into our lives, in such a subtle way that there's no irritation, it seems. It just seems like it's just easy to let this happen. But when I was a kid growing up on the farm, we knew everybody. We waved at everybody that we met or saw as we were driving down the road. And why did we do that? Because we knew everybody and we cared about everybody. And we needed everybody. If you had a job that needed extra hands, you knew you could call on a neighbor. And I remember one Sunday after services, there was a young boy came home from church with us and to spend the afternoon on the farm. And my mother was an excellent cook. I haven't quite gotten over that. But she was an excellent cook. And it wasn't hard to get volunteers to come home with you after services on Sunday. But this one particular Sunday, sitting around the dinner table, there was a discussion that was taking place about a neighbor. And this young boy, who had grown up in a city in a dense subdivision, was sitting there listening to this conversation, and he's thinking about where our house is positioned and where the other houses he had seen maybe, and he's, where is this neighbor? And when I explained to him it was a little over a mile to that neighbor's house, he said, well, that's not your neighbor. But it was, because we were neighborly. Because we had cared about one another. Because we needed one another. In Proverbs 18 and 24, the familiar lesson there, that a man who has friends must himself be friendly, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And now, how often do we not know the people who live just down the block? When the new family moves in, do you go to greet them? Do you tell them where you attend worship services? Do you invite them to come? It may take a few visits to get all that information in, but if we're isolating ourselves, the message is also isolated. When we isolate us, we isolate the gospel of God that we are supposed to be sharing with the world. The last few years have seen us separate from one another in ways that I have never seen before. The pandemic, the cell phones, oh yes, the cell phones have largely contributed to isolationism. We are more connected and less attuned to one another than we've ever been in my lifetime. Talking to strangers has become a lost art, a liability, and it makes us uncomfortable. In all the years that I have cut hair, I have seen a waiting room full of people go from the atmosphere of a heated baseball game to a morgue. No one talks to each other anymore. They sit and they look at their phones and they isolate. And that's a dangerous thing for the spreading of the gospel. How can we spread the gospel if we can't communicate? I say we need to start working on perfecting the art of ice fishing. When you think about the man who goes out ice fishing, he goes out and he knows the big fish is in the lake. He knows he's there. But how's he going to get to him? He's going to have to break a little ice. Oh, we have fancy gadgets now that drill holes and everything, but without the fancy gadgets, the only other alternative is to break the ice. That's the only way you're going to get to the big fish. Do you live here close? What type of work do you do? Do you have children? How do you like your Ford? Where'd you grow up? Can I get a drink of water? That's what Christ said. That was his icebreaker. The woman, the Samaritan woman, comes to the well and he says, give me a drink. And she looks at him. This woman had history. She had history. She had dealt with the Jews. She knew what to expect from someone who was a Jew. And she says, why are you talking to me? I am a Samaritan. John 4:7. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. When you start breaking the ice with people around in the world, you may get this same response. But it's going to come because they have had dealings with someone in the field of worldly religion that has left a really bad taste in their mouth. And when you start talking about God, they may want to immediately back off and say, wait a minute, why are you talking to me? You know you're better than I am, and I don't want anything to get into a situation like I was into before. We have to be humble, and we have to make sure that the pride stays checked, and we have to be willing to just break the ice and slowly get to work at trying to find the big fish. That was the small talk. And Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked and he would have given you living water. And her response was still a little bit backwards, and she says, you don't even have a pot to draw with. But once he got started, once he got the ice broken, he was able to talk to her. It wasn't long until she had left her water pot, which water pots are valuable. Water pots are valuable possessions in a land where you have to carry water from a well to your house. I remember one time my brother and I, well, my brother had gotten some free cherry bombs and M80s from a friend of his. And he told me, he said, you know, these things will go off underwater. And he says, he'd just like to see how that worked. And so he filled two of my dad's feed buckets with water, carried them up into the front yard, and he had me hold the M80 while he held the cherry bomb, and he lit both of them. We dropped them in the buckets and ran as fast as we could. I will, in my defense, I was pretty short at the time. We turned around just in time to see the buckets. We were expecting these fountains, and all we saw was woof. Those buckets were really valuable. I think there was one bucket left that wasn't damaged, and my brother spent an awful lot of time carrying water with that one bucket. The water pot was a valuable possession of hers, but she was willing to put it down and go to the city and say, come see this man that is telling me things like I've never heard before. She was passionate. She had been touched. He had hooked the big fish. I attended a small business seminar. Rodney, I'm going to take your 5 minutes too. I attended a small business seminar a few years ago, and the lady who was teaching the class challenged us as business owners to develop a 30-second commercial for our business. She said everyone who owns a business should have a 30-second commercial ready, informing anyone who asks you about your business that you can tell them about it in 30 seconds. We as Christians need to do the same. In fact, we are commanded to do the same. 1 Peter 3 and 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense or a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. In humility, we need that 30-second commercial, that icebreaker, to be able to tell people what the Church of Christ is all about. I've had people say that to me. What is that Church of Christ all about anyway? Have your answer ready and rehearsed. The Church of Christ is a church that was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, who suffered for the sins of the whole world, and he left the pattern for that church with the apostles, commanding them to teach the things that he had commanded them, and that pattern contained in the writings of the New Testament is what the Church of Christ seeks to follow. Simple, easy, be ready. Don't go, well, we don't have instrumental music, and we don't. Be ready to give them who we are. Be ready to go to work, because that's the opportunity the door has been opened. We have so many good examples of good Christian workers that we can look to. I couldn't stand here and name all the great examples of humble Christian workers that have passed on, who are members of the Lord body right here in Kansas City just during my lifetime. Many of which stood behind this very pulpit, or on this spot at least. I was here. But those examples are important for us. We don't have a real excuse not to know how to do this, because we've had so many living examples who have lived out their lives doing these very things. Hebrews 12 and 1. Here we get the big list of all these individuals who are giving us no excuses. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising his shame, was set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become wearied and discouraged in your souls. So the question is, what are we going to do? The ball is in our court. It's our opportunity. And as we have opportunity, we just read recently here that you're to do good. Before I end this lesson, I have to state the obvious. When I was a kid, there was a joke that went around that everybody knew, and you probably all know it as well. What was the last thing George Washington said to his troops before they crossed the Delaware? Get in the boat. You have to get in the kingdom. That's so important. If you miss that part, none of the rest of these things we're talking about today mean anything. You've got to get in the kingdom. Acts 2 and 37, we all know it. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then all of those things that Paul wrote about in Romans 12 click into action. That's when it starts. In Matthew, the 25th chapter, I'm not having time to read all of this, we find here that Christ is talking about the king. He says that he will say to those on his right hand, come, my blessed Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you, the foundation of the world. And he says, I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And the righteous will say to him, when did we do that? The reason they said that was it wasn't about them. It was about someone else. It was about serving their brother. It was about being a humble servant, humble agent for the Lord. And much of it was probably done in secret, which no one knew. The Christian life should be automatic. God designed it that way. This is not hard for us to do. We think that we get worried about, am I doing anything? Am I doing enough? The answer was always no. You know that. That's the answer we always tell ourselves. John 15:4 says, abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. And then in John 15:5, he says here, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. There's the key. He who abides in me and I in him, it's going to happen. He says he bears much fruit. And without me, you can do nothing. That's the key to be a worker in the Christian. You have to be in the kingdom and you have to be working with Christ. If we walk in the Spirit, we're going to be doing good work. Don't be concerned if people know about the good that you're doing. We cannot help all the hungry in the world, but we can help the people that we come in contact with. Even Christ took care of those that he came in contact with. He didn't go out and search out every single person that had needs. He could have. He was the Son of God. So what is it he wants from us? Well, in Colossians 3:1, then if you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Seek. Set. That's focus. Seek Christ and set your affections on things above. And then he goes ahead in that same passage in the 5th verse and says, therefore, he tells us how to do it. He tells us what to do. Now he's giving us the recipe again. He says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and you have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Another famous quote, Sam Woody, easy say, hard do. Easy say. It requires work. And this is what God wants from us. Do we ever have problems with any of these? Do we have to concentrate and focus and pray that we're not brought or led into these temptations? Absolutely. Do we help one another when we make mistakes? Do we help one another when they make mistakes? I once gave a talk entitled, "It's Hard to Help Someone Up When You're Standing on Them." And I think that's so important to remember. Put others above us, not below us. If a man is overtaken in any trespass, Galatians 6:1, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Are any of us perfect? Are any of us so strong that we do not need our brethren? I don't think so. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, in the 25th verse, it's just a short verse. Brethren, pray for us. If the Apostle Paul needed the church to pray for him, what about you and me? We need to be praying for one another as well. It's a powerful part of the work of the church. I had an old brother tell me not so awful long ago. He says, "I've gotten so old and so feeble, I just can't do anything." Knowing this man and knowing his mental ability, I said, "But you can still pray." When you stop and think that no matter how old we get, no matter how feeble this earthly body becomes, if we have a sound mind, we can still wield the powerful sword of God through prayer. That's work. That's something we can do for one another. Colossians 3:12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If any man has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is a bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And be ye thankful. Be thankful for every single thing that you have, because it has all come from the Lord. Be thankful for the word. Be thankful for your brethren. Be thankful for the church. Be thankful for the salvation that God has offered to us through the work of his Son. And finally, in 1 Peter, the 1st chapter and the 3rd verse, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, that is reserved in heaven for you. Let us tend and keep the kingdom. The kingdom works when we do what he has asked us to do. Thank you very much. Thank you.